reading this evening, let us turn to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. We read from verse 13 to the end of the 7th chapter. This is the solemn and searching conclusion of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Let us hear the word of God. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law. We pray for God's blessing to rest upon the reading and the preaching of his word. In our evening services for the past several weeks, we have been studying together the biblical doctrine of assurance. There is a particular reason for this. As a congregation, we have committed ourselves to refocusing on the work of evangelism. We've been rebuked that we are not as earnest and diligent as we should be in speaking the gospel to those who need to hear it. God has spoken to us, and we are seeking to respond in obedience to him. And we thought that a useful starting point for us as a congregation would be to make sure of our own salvation, to look at our own lives and our own standing before God as we seek to speak the gospel to others. We need to know that we have embraced that gospel for ourselves. And so we have looked at the reality of assurance. that this is something which is taught in the Scriptures. That it is possible for believers, no matter how conscious they may be of their sins and failures, nevertheless to be convinced, to be persuaded, to be sure that their sins are forgiven, that they're children of God, and that God will guide them and keep them and bring them to glory at the end. This is not pride or presumption. It is faith. And then we have looked at the grounds of biblical assurance. On what is assurance to be based? We have looked at two primary grounds of assurance. At our God-centered salvation. That salvation is not man's idea, but that it is God's plan, God's purpose. And God has chosen a great number of people to be His, and the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have covenanted together to redeem these people. And we can be sure of what God has done. And then for a second primary ground, we have looked at God's trustworthy promises. And we have seen that the Bible is full of the clearest, most plain and gracious promises that all who will come to Christ shall be saved. These then are the primary grounds of salvation. God's purpose of redemption and His trustworthy promises. We've looked also at the secondary grounds of assurance. And again, we looked at two. We saw that there is the inward evidence of saving grace. For example, those tests set out in the first letter of John, whereby we look into our hearts and we see by God's help that we are changed men and women, that we believe the truth as it is in Jesus, that we have genuine love for our brothers and sisters, that we seek to walk in obedience before God. And we saw another secondary ground, the inward witness of the Spirit, Romans 8:16, whereby the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, and that God, the Holy Spirit Himself, persuades and assures and convinces His children that they are His. That's where we've reached then in our study so far. God wants His children to be assured of their salvation. But at this point in our study, we have to strike a note of caution. And our subject this evening is a much less pleasant one than our previous topics, because I want to speak to you for a short time this evening on the subject of false assurance. Of false assurance. Because God's Word has much to say about this also. God warns us that there is a counterfeit assurance. An assurance of salvation which looks very like the real thing, but is delusive and destructive. And God doesn't want us to have false assurance. He doesn't want us to be deceived on this matter. And that's why I think it's important for us to look at it this evening. And I want to think for a moment in the first place about the seriousness of false assurance. The seriousness of false assurance. And to confirm in our minds in the first place that it is real. There is such a thing. False assurance is not a myth. It is not a theoretical possibility that might in some very rare circumstances be found. It is a tragic reality. You remember that searching passage which we read earlier from Matthew 7, and particularly verses 21 to 23, where Jesus is speaking of that day. He's speaking of the day of judgment at the end of the world, when all humanity is going to stand before the risen Christ. And he pictures for us in those verses a group of people who are about to be sent to hell forever. And the whole emphasis of what he has to say in that passage is their utter and absolute astonishment at what is happening to them. These particular people are quite sure of their salvation. They're convinced that they are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are perfectly happy about themselves. It has never crossed their minds to contemplate the possibility that they would go anywhere but heaven. And when Christ tells them that they're not going to heaven, they're amazed and startled and bewildered, and they break out into questioning and argument. But they are condemned nonetheless. Our Lord is saying, here are people who are sure they're going to heaven, but they're not going to heaven. They're not going to heaven. In spite of their assurance, they're going to be condemned at the last. This is a reality. And it is, says Christ, a common reality. A common reality. That's what makes it so serious. This is not something that happens once in 1,000 years. This is not something that happens in the case of a few isolated, exceptional cases. What does our Lord say? Many. Many will say to me on that day. Not a few. Not a tiny, insignificant group, but a large number of people whom Christ himself can describe as many. He says many people have false assurance. Many people are convinced they are going to heaven when they are not. This is a common phenomenon. And it's not only real and common, but it is serious because it is disastrous. This is not a peripheral matter. It is not a side issue. What is about to happen to these people? Jesus Christ looks them in the eye and he says, I never knew you. Away from me. In other words, to hell with you, you evildoers. They are wrong about the most important thing in this life. We all know what it is to have our hopes disappointed. The holiday which turns into a disaster. The job which turns out so unpleasant and unsatisfactory. The friend in whom we trusted, on whom we depended, and they let us down. They betray us. They fail us. We put our hope in them, and our hope was betrayed. And we feel wretched. But what a moment of terror and anguish there is here. Here are people who are expecting to go to heaven. And they're sent to hell. Here are people who are anticipating joy. And they receive unending suffering. Here are people who are filled with hope. And that hope is taken away and replaced by despair. They are sure about the most important issue in life, but they are wrong. It's serious to have a false assurance. To have a false assurance about our health. To have a false assurance about our business. But what about the soul? What about our everlasting destiny? And so for these reasons, we need to take the subject of false assurance seriously. We cannot just glide over it. It is a dreadful reality. It is a very common phenomenon, Jesus. And it is one which is eternally disastrous for the well-being of those involved. So this is one of the great serious issues that humans can ever confront. The seriousness of false assurance. Let's look for a moment, secondly, at the sources of false assurance. The sources of false assurance. Where does it come from? Where does it spring from? What is it that feeds false assurance? We see a spring flowing along, a little stream, and it comes from somewhere. There is a source in the ground from which that water comes. Where does false assurance come from? Well, it comes, of course, from false beliefs, false opinions, false ideas. Let me suggest a few sources of false assurance. False assurance often comes from a false view of God. A false view of God. Particularly the idea that God is a soft, compromising, non-judgmental, undiscriminating bundle of mushy love. That's perhaps the most pervasive source of false assurance. People have been brainwashed into thinking that if there is a God at all, he's some kind, genial old buffer with a grin on his face who could never possibly cause harm or suffering to any person, who would never judge, who will never condemn, who will never find fault. As God says in Psalm 50 verse 21, to the unbeliever, you thought that I was altogether like you. You thought that I was altogether like you. The French skeptic of the 18th century, Voltaire, said, God will forgive me. That's what he's there for. That's what he's there for. God is just in heaven as a source of forgiveness and undiscriminating mercy. People will say, I couldn't possibly believe in a God who would send anyone to hell. That's not my concept of God. That's not my idea of God. And they're on trouble because they've been given a false view of God. They don't see him in his holiness, in his justice, in his righteousness. The God who will by no means clear the guilty. The God who cannot look on iniquity. Their view of God is distorted. And from this, they derive a false assurance. Or it can come from a false view of sin. People think of sin as something very extreme, something outward. Murder, the drug peddler, the child abuser, the person who is utterly and absolutely vile, they see that as sin. They don't understand that sin is primarily an inward thing in our nature. The lustful look, the angry thought, the jealous glance, the spirit of envy and selfishness, these are sin. Not to love the Lord our God, this is sin. They don't understand that one sin is enough to condemn us. James says in James 2:10 that if anyone keeps the whole law but offends in one point, he is guilty of all. And this view of sin, people have no idea of the depth of sin, of the hideousness of sin, of the presence of sin in their own lives. They don't feel themselves to be sinners. They would feel insulted if you suggested that they were. And this breeds a false assurance. False assurance can come from a false view of Christ. People see Christ as a fine man, a wise teacher, a good example. They will tell us that there have been many great men on the earth. Socrates, and Confucius, and the Buddha, and Christ, and other philosophers, and leaders of humanity, who pointed a noble way for mankind. They might even say that Christ is the greatest, and he's someone whom we should imitate, and follow, and listen to. But they don't understand that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That he is the only mediator between God and man. That no man can come to the Father but by him. That he is God himself, King and Lord. Because of their false view of Christ, they have a false assurance. Or false assurance can come, and this is where perhaps it applies to many of us here. It can come from a connection, an outward connection with the Church of Christ. A person is born into a Christian family. Their parents are Christian. Perhaps their brother or sister is a Christian. And they conclude that they, of course, must be Christians too, and perhaps other people unwisely teach them, treat them as Christians. A good young person brought up in a good home, how could they not be a Christian? They may have been baptized. They may have been received into the membership of the church. They may have made a profession of faith. They may participate in the activities of the church. They're involved in the church. They're committed to the church. They're respected in the church. But they have never been born again. They've never been converted. They've never been changed. They've never trusted in Christ for themselves. They're like the chameleon, which takes on the color of its black of its background and blends in perfectly. How many chameleon Christians are there? They fit in. They don't stand out. They're not observably different. They conform to the church in which they find themselves. But they have never come to Christ for themselves. And I fear that in our province, there are tens of thousands of people who are nourishing a false assurance because of their outward connection with the church. And sadly to say, the church itself is often responsible for this false assurance. For instead of carrying out her duty of going to such people and pointing out to them the weakness of their position, they're encouraged to remain in membership, they're accepted into membership, they're regarded as part of the church. Or assurance, false assurance, may come from what we might call good lives. Good lives either inside the church or outside the church. The words of Jesus are quite staggering. Listen to what these people say. These people, remember, who have false assurance, whom he is going to send to hell, they say, "Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name? Did we not perform many miracles in your name?" And our Lord doesn't contradict them. He doesn't say, "No, that's not true." He accepts by implication the truth of what they said. They did prophesy in his name. They drove out demons. They performed many miracles. And yet it's possible to do all these things and not be a Christian. Or false assurance may come from what we might call a false view of significant experiences or personal change. Friends, I want to take a moment over this because we need to realize that people can change. apart from the gospel of Christ. And people can change quite profoundly and quite significantly apart from the gospel of Christ. And we need to be careful ourselves when we say the gospel is true because it has changed my life. That's not why the gospel's true. The gospel's true because it's in this book, it's in the Bible. Other people's lives have been changed. Adherents of other religions have been changed. I have heard Buddhists testify that since they came to embrace Buddhism, they have known a new peace, a new calm and a serenity and a purpose that they never have experienced before. Many members of the cults have been changed, quite profoundly changed, by the cults, the false teachings of the cults, which they have endorsed. You meet or talk to Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or others, and they will tell you of how the teaching they have embraced has changed them and what it has meant to them. People have been changed by going to Alcoholics Anonymous. People have been changed by buying books on positive thinking. Their lives have been turned around. People have been changed by going on a diet. I don't just mean physically changed, I mean emotionally and psychologically changed. It's not spirit-induced change. It's not God-honoring change. But it is change nonetheless, and these people can say, I have been changed. And there are many people who have made some profession of faith, and they feel that they've been helped, and they feel that they've been changed. And on this, they base their assurance. And none of these things provide the basis for true assurance of salvation. And I ask you, are you depending on any of them? Are any of you depending on your connection with the church? Are any of you thinking that because you're here tonight, that must mean that you're a Christian? Because you read your Bible, that must mean you're a Christian? Are any of you depending on your kindness and your niceness, your friendliness and your generosity? These are the sources of false assurance. Its seriousness, its sources. And I want to conclude briefly by looking for a few moments just at the symptoms of false assurance. The symptoms of false assurance. We've seen that it's a terrifying possibility. And the thought, no doubt, has come to each one of us. I hope it has come to each one of us. Might I be self-deceived? Might I this evening have a false assurance? May I be one of those people of whom Christ speaks in Matthew 7? Is it possible that at the last day he will send me away from him? Yes, it is possible. It is possible. It's perhaps more than possible that in a gathering of this size, there should be some at least whose assurance is false. How can we know? How can we tell whether our assurance is true, biblical assurance, or false, deceptive assurance? I want to mention some symptoms for us to look at. If you want to know if you have a particular disease, quite often there are symptoms. And if you see the symptoms, you can conclude that you may well have the disease. What I want to do for a few moments is to set out before you some of the biblical symptoms of false assurance. And if you find several of these in yourself, you do need to be looking at your state before God more seriously. They're in no particular order. apart from the last one. I would be concerned about the symptom of anger. But the symptom of anger. I'm thinking of the person who flares up in a temper whenever their salvation is questioned. And you see that in many churches. Suggest to some people that they may not be Christian, that they may not be converted, and they become angry. I know ministers who have suffered most grievously from people in their own church because they dared to set before them the possibility, they weren't making accusations, but the possibility that this person might be converted, and all hell broke loose and the person burst out in rage. How dare you? Who do you think you are judging me, the true believer? Doesn't respond that way. True believer is ready to listen, ready to consider, ready to examine himself or herself. So that if I say to you tonight, is it possible that your assurance is a false assurance? Well, I wouldn't expect you necessarily to agree with me. You might say, well, I believe on biblical grounds that I have good reason to be sure of my salvation. But you would be willing to listen. You wouldn't flare out. You wouldn't dismiss it as an immediate impossibility. Donald Whitney, in his very helpful little book on assurance, which I mentioned at the beginning of this series, compares these people to the owner of a dodgy building who is going to receive a visit from the building inspector. And the building inspector is going to come and give this building a certificate of safety, or he's going to condemn it. And the day before the building inspector is due to come, this person places a savage Rottweiler dog in the grounds outside the building to keep the building inspector away. And there are people who are so insecure inside that they keep the Rottweiler dog of anger prowling around the circumference of their life. And if ever you get too close, the Rottweiler bares his teeth and he goes for you. It's a defense mechanism on their part. And their anger is a defense mechanism. They're frightened. They're insecure. And so they react in this way. Another symptom of false assurance we could call legalism. The person for whom the Christian life is nothing but rules and activity and duty and trusting in what I have done. You say to them, are you a Christian? Yes, I go to church, I give to the church, I read my Bible, I do this, I do this, I do this. Frequently in Ulster. Good living people. That's the phrase that is used. When we hear that, that should be a cause for concern. For true assurance is based on what he has done, what Christ has done. And our trust is never on anything that we have done, but only in him. So legalism can be a symptom of false assurance. And then paradoxically, we move to the other extreme. And we say that moral carelessness is, I would say, an almost certain indicator of false assurance. The person who happily tells us that they're a Christian, but they make no serious attempt at pursuing holiness. They don't know what it is to weep tears of repentance. They never make broken-hearted confession of their sin to God. They're not scrupulous in their obedience to God's law and to God's word. They're just morally careless, apathetic, lawless, cheap grace. They tell us of some profession they made or some experience they had years ago, and that is what they trust in. Another symptom of false assurance, I would say, would be the absence of struggle. The absence of struggle. I'm thinking of people who know little of the power of temptation. The terrible power of temptation. People who know little of the assaults of Satan. Who rarely feel Satan coming upon them and besieging their soul. People who know little of wrestling with sin. And you talk to them about temptation and its terrible power, and they look at you blankly. They don't know what you're talking about. But why is that? The reason may well be that Satan already has them in his grasp and under his control. You see two men swimming in a fast-flowing river. One is swimming with speed and ease and a gracious, elegant stroke, cleaving the water and moving swiftly through the water. The other is struggling and battering and twisting around and gasping and exhausted and hardly making any progress at all. What do you conclude? One man is swimming with the current. The other is swimming against the current. And it's hard to swim against the current. And we as Christians are people who swim against the current of this world. Against the world and the flesh and the devil. And it's a battle. And it's a struggle. And there are tears. And there are wounds. And there are failure. And there's exhaustion. And there's coming to Christ again for mercy over and over. And when I meet someone who has no struggle and no battles and sheds no tears and has no failures to report but professes assurance, well, they may be an exceptionally holy person, but they may be someone who has not even begun to struggle. And this brings us to the last and the greatest and the most telling symptom of false assurance. And I call it lack of concern. Lack of concern. The person who never for one moment has doubted their salvation. That worries me. That worries me. And it's a tremendously important pastoral point. Because it means, friends, that if you are grieved over your sin tonight, if you, as I've been preaching, have been saying to yourself, Lord, is it I? That's a good sign. That's a sign of health and of life. If you're someone who longs to be more holy and wishes you were more holy, that's a good sign. If you're someone who's willing to examine yourself, who wants to be sure of your state before God, that's a good sign. If you're someone who is ready to be corrected, if you're someone who's ready to say, I was wrong, forgive me, that's a good sign. But if you're a proud, arrogant, hard-hearted, self-complacent, self-satisfied person, if you're sitting here tonight and you're untouched and unchallenged by any of this, then I would wonder, is your assurance soundly based? The heart of the believer is tender. It is easily touched. The believer doubts himself or herself. The believer has to come back again and again and say, can it be true that Christ can love me? The believer never takes it as a matter of course. To the believer, it is a wondrous thing. It is an amazing thing. It is something that fills us over and over again with gladness. Let us examine ourselves. Not all Christians enjoy assurance. And we'll see in our next study, God willing, why that is so, and why some Christians struggle with assurance. And it's a pity that they don't have assurance. But it's better to lack assurance than to have false assurance. And the Lord warns us tonight from Matthew 7 not to make us depressed, not to take away our joy, but to save our bodies and our souls. That we will examine ourselves, each one of us, for the symptoms of false assurance. That we will reassess on what our assurance is based. Is it based on what we have done or on what Christ has done? As Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10, give diligence to make your calling sure. Give diligence. Don't take it for granted. Don't assume it. Give diligence to make your calling sure. But we can say with Paul, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Lord our God, the day is rapidly coming when every one of us here will stand before you on the day of judgment. And you will pronounce the everlasting destiny of each one of us. And we will all end up either in heaven or in hell. We pray, Lord, that by your grace we may be received into heaven. This evening we pray most earnestly that if any of us here are deceived about our spiritual state, if we're building on sand and not on the rock, if we're trusting in that which will fail us, that which is inadequate, we pray, O God, that you will open our eyes and lead us to Christ in truth, to receive him for ourselves. Lord, grant that we may not be deceived about ourselves, but that we may see the truth about ourselves, and that our assurance may be that witness of your Spirit with our spirits, that we are your children. In Christ our Redeemer's name we pray. Amen. For our closing praise, we turn to page 206 in the Psalter, the smaller Psalter, page 206, the alternative version of Psalm 26. And we sing from verse 6 to the end of the psalm. The tune is Salzburg number 121, verses 6 to 9 from Psalm 26, the alternative version. Here the believer speaking of how he loves God's house. And then in verse 7, with sinners gather not my soul, deliver me from the wicked. And then in verse 8, I will walk in my integrity before you. Redeem me, O God. Be merciful to me in your grace. And in the final stanza, we have the believer, we trust ourselves, standing on the rock, steadfast and praising God with his people. Psalm 26, the alternative version, from verse 6 to the end of the psalm. Let us praise God.